Let's turn now to our New Testament reading and our sermon passage this week as we anticipate tomorrow being the 505th anniversary of the Reformation. We'll give attention to a passage of scripture that highlights one of the great truths of the Reformation, and that's an easy task because all of the scriptures, in a way, highlight the gospel and the work of Christ alone for our redemption. And so in that way, any passage could be used to point to the truths of the Reformation, but I think this one stands out. It's a well-known passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. You have it printed in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is God's Word. Give your attention to it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we do so confessing our inadequacy. That we come to a word, O Lord, that is spoken by you ultimately, that you guide the hands of those who have written scripture, that you were with the Apostle Paul by your Spirit directing him, Lord, and speaking through him. We pray that now you would help us to understand these words. Help us, Lord, not only to understand and grasp what they mean for us theologically or what they mean for us grammatically, but rather, Lord, let us grasp them spiritually and then live them out in our homes and in our lives. May you be pleased to work in us, Lord, through your word and spirit, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Being that it is that time of the year to think about the Reformation, of course, the resurrection of Christ, but the Reformation of the church, it's good for us to return to some of the foundational teachings that came out of that very tumultuous period in church history. As I said a little while ago, I think it's about 505 years ago, tomorrow, that Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 points of argument, theses, against the Church of Rome. He nailed it to a door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was seen as sort of the catalytic moment, the moment that really launched the Reformation into full gear. It was simmering so far. It was simmering for a good amount of time up to that point. That was really what put it over the edge. And the Reformation burst forth onto the church. And it was a very tumultuous time, but a lot of good happened. And the best that happened was a return to the faithful teaching of the church, especially the early church, concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That return to the true gospel is captured by a number of phrases at the time. We call them the solas of the Reformation. They are the basic truths that our salvation is revealed to us in Scripture. Sola Scriptura is a way of saying we look to Scripture alone to direct us in all matters of faith and life. It is the Scriptures that is our ultimate authority in what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. That then leads us to consider that it is by faith alone, sola fide, that we grasp hold of the redemption that we have announced to us in the Bible. And it is that redemption that is found solus Christus, in Christ alone, not in us, not in our work, not in our spirit-motivated good works themselves. Nothing in our own flesh, nothing we could do has merited our salvation. It is firmly only found in Jesus and his perfect work, which is a gift of grace, sola gratia. It is God's perfect gift to us, not something that we deserve. Actually, we deserve the complete opposite. And he gives it to us purely as a gift of grace, all unto his glory, soli Deo gloria. These five solas of the Reformation summarize a lot of the emphasis of that period of church history, especially the emphases that we depend on as Protestants. These are the bedrock issues over which Protestants protest, because the church at that time, and even in our day, undermines these solid, foundational, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying truths. A little bit later in church history came another phrase that has been both encouraging and also abused. That is the title of our sermon this morning, Semper Reformanda. It's a simple way of saying the church is always being reformed. Now, in recent church history, this has oftentimes been used by denominations or churches that have chosen to go in an unbiblical direction. They say, well, the church is always being reformed, and so we're just progressing. We're just, you know, continuing the Reformation. We're continuing it in a direction that is oftentimes against the Word of God. But this one particular phrase, it came out of a pretty obscure Dutch theologian. It was actually more full than just the church is always being reformed. It is, the church is reformed and is always being reformed by the Word of God. I won't quote the whole Latin phrase because I really can't. But that's the statement that further describes the Reformation doctrine that we hold dear. And it further describes, it teaches us what our Christian life is to be, both individually and as a congregation, that we are a church that is reformed. That is, we base our whole existence, our whole life together, our piety and our theology on the truths of God's word, that it's by, you know, faith alone and Christ alone, the grace alone, and to the glory of God alone that we live and move and have our being. But we are continually being reformed by the word of God. We are not allowed to go in any direction we please. We are directed by the scriptures unto what we are to do and think and be. And that is the teaching of Romans 12, 1 through 2. That we as individual Christians and as a church, we are being reformed. We are being conformed to the Word of God. It's a continual process. It involves movement from one place in life to another. It involves change. It involves progress in sanctification and being made more like our Savior. God's mercies abound to us in His Son, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And this passage teaches us that because of that sacrifice of Christ, we are called to offer ourselves back to God as living sacrifices in thankfulness and in service. And that's the truth we'll see come from these verses. We'll have three basic points this morning. First, we'll consider God's mercy, because we can't get to the sacrifice we are called to offer God without first considering the sacrifice that Jesus, the Son of God, offered to Him first. And then secondly, we'll consider our sacrifice, what Paul calls us to here. What is a living sacrifice anyway? Isn't that oxymoronic? How can you be a sacrifice and yet living? And then thirdly, how to be such a living sacrifice. So the first two points really kind of describe verse one. And then the third point is the application of that, particularly found in verse 2 of this passage. Let's jump right in verse 1 as we consider the mercy of God. Now, I start with the mercy of God because that's where Paul begins in these verses. Look at verse 1. I appeal to you, or if you have the King James or the New King James, I beseech you. It's like a weighty word. Like, I am urging you, therefore, brothers and sisters, those who belong to the Lord, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice he commands the church here to be living sacrifices and to present our bodies to God in that way. But before he gets to the command, he first grounds that command in the mercies of God. That's why he says here, I appeal to you, therefore. It's almost cliche to say, when you see therefore in the Bible, you have to ask, what is it there for? What is it talking about? It's a word, it's a connecting word. It's a word that is pointing our attention to what Paul has just said, to the previous context. The therefore of verse 1 encompasses all of chapter 1 of Romans to chapter 11, verse 36 of Romans. Everything is just said in chapters 1 through 11 on the basis of that. Therefore, here is my application of this truth. by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This, therefore, summarizes the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, it's described for us. They are, in painstaking, logical detail, argued for by the Apostle Paul in the first 11 chapters. The best thing to do would be able to read these 11 chapters, but our time would not suffice for that. So a quick summary may suffice. Paul begins the letter of Romans by exalting God, who has raised his Son by the Spirit of holiness, declaring Jesus to be the Son of David, the Son of God, who is victorious over all of our sins. And he says, this is the gospel, and you receive this gospel, whether you're Jew or Gentile, by faith alone, beginning and ending in faith. This gospel is the power of God that will lead to salvation for you. He announces that in the first part of the first chapter. And then he spends halfway through chapter 1, all the way until chapter 11 here, describing that powerful gospel of God. In order to help us see how powerful it is, he first speaks about human sin. Sin of Gentiles, that is, who aren't joined to God by covenant through his promises and his word. But those who are, you know, the pagans in the world, the Greeks, those who are in far-off lands, those who are not Israel, he says, of them, they have turned from God's light that he has shown forth in this world. They turned from the Lord. They are without excuse. They are dead in their trespasses and in their sins, something to which every first century Jew would say, amen. But then he turns his gaze upon his own people to say, you who have the law, you who have the scriptures, do you obey them? Or when you teach them, do they actually then condemn you? And he goes in detail to show that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, if judged by the rules and the law and the commandments of God written on their hearts, they all stand completely naked before the judgment seat of the Father. They stand with mouths shut. Romans chapter 3, we saw this last week in our first reading of Scripture, that all of the world is in a courtroom. They have been summoned by God, and they have been read already the verdict. There is no evidence they can present to the contrary. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are judged by the law of God that says, do this and live, and none of us have done it, and therefore we deserve not to live. That primordial curse. And the day you eat the fruit, and the day you disobey me, you shall surely die. That is leveled against every single human person. And so if Romans stopped at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we would be doomed. We should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Nothing matters. Just enjoy this little bit of life you have, for then you go to the grave and it's all done. But there's a lot more chapters where Paul turns to say that the law that condemns you, actually, it's not the way to salvation. It's not the way to earn righteousness. There's now a way apart from the law to receive the righteousness that you were commanded to give to God. That way is through his Son, who has died for our sins as our sacrifice, the propitiating one, the one who satisfies, who calms, who takes away the wrath of God that we righteously and justly earn for our sins. And the one who takes away our shame also, who takes away all of sin's curse on us and wipes us clean, but not just wiping us clean, making us a sort of unblemished slate, making us innocent, but actually putting in the place of our sins the very righteousness of God himself, clothing us with the glory of Christ, clothing us with his right record, you could say. That is given, imputed to us, which is a term that speaks of his righteousness accounted to us, put into our account. How? Totally on the basis of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, not in any of the works that we could perform or have performed or one day will perform. It's all on the basis of the mercy of God. This is something that is not only received in the first moment of justification, that is, when we're made right with God, but it's to pattern our entire Christian life. That's Romans 6 and following. That we have the Spirit of God who helps us walk in the ways of God. That we no longer are under the dominion of sin. It no longer has a hold on us. By the work of Christ, sin has been, its dominion has been destroyed. And we are now freed from its clutches. And we now are able to please God, to choose the right way to go, to follow his commands, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And as Christians, that is the life we do live, but we don't live it perfectly. We still struggle, as we read in Galatians, and as you read in Romans 7, the flesh against the spirit, the good we want to do, we find ourselves not doing. The evil we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. And so, oh, wretched man that we are, who can save us from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus Christ, for there's no condemnation in him. Paul is saying that that salvation that first saved you, the grace that you received there, it continues to work in your favor. It continues to keep you saved. It's even as you struggle in the Christian life, the grace of God, the non-condemnation that you now live under is your key to progressing in the Christian life, learning, resting on the foundation of God's grace for your entire Christian life. God is merciful. He has chosen whom he shows mercy to. And if you have responded to the gospel, he has chosen you to be a recipient of his mercy. Rest in that truth. That's Romans 9 through 11. All culminating with this call, this maybe just eruption of praise of the glory of God at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the mercies of God. It's the gospel that you rest in and have received and are living in and under right now. This gospel of God, these mercies of God, this is the foundation for your entire Christian life. 1 Corinthians 3 mentions how the foundation has been laid. It is Jesus. And we, or Paul mentions himself as a minister, but then us individually, we are building on that foundation. What we build is either godly or wood, hay, and stubble that will one day be burned up. It's our life, our growth in grace, our choices, our pursuits, everything we do is built on the foundation of Christ. And it's a solid foundation. It's one we never move past. We never grow tired of the mercy of God in the gospel. It is the foundation for our entire lives. And so we hear Paul tell us here, I appeal, beseech, urge you, because of what God has accomplished in the gospel, this is what you are to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's our second point here as we consider now what Paul commands us to do here, the sacrifice he tells us to present to the Lord. Namely, it is our whole selves. He uses the phrase here, present your bodies. He's not saying don't present your spirits. You know, this is just something you do with your body. He's just using the language of sacrifice, which involves a body being presented. Present your whole selves. Present your members. Who you are, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Now, sacrifice involves giving up, right? If you had a lamb that was reserved for the Passover meal, then that lamb would give up something dear to it, its life. And that lamb would be a sacrifice. Here, we're told to be a sacrifice, to give up ourselves, but to do so not unto death, but as those who have life. I love that this is an oxymoron, a living sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice is that? Well, it's you. It's you who have eternal life, then still giving of yourself to the Lord. This is how the whole Christian life is described, a giving up of yourselves, founded upon the once-for-all sacrifice of atonement Jesus has made. This is founded on Jesus' sacrifice in a number of ways, not only in Paul telling us to do this on the basis of the mercy of God, but also in the ways that he describes this sacrifice. He describes it first as a living sacrifice. That means those who have life, those who are born again, those who are no longer dead in their trespasses and in their sins, you who belong to the Lord, be a sacrifice unto God. That life you have only through the mercy of God, founded in the gospel of Christ. He describes this sacrifice as a holy sacrifice. That is one that is reserved for the Lord. That's what holy means. It means reserved, belonging to something specifically. A holy tong in the temple of God means it's reserved for one purpose, for serving the holy bread. A holy lampstand is for one purpose, to shine light upon the table of the Lord in the temple. The holy altar of God is for one purpose, for presenting sacrifice to the Lord. You are a holy, living sheep of God. Therefore, you belong to him. And you belong to him solely through what Christ has accomplished. He sought you out as a good shepherd. He brought you in as a wandering sheep. He laid down his life for you as that good shepherd, that you might have eternal life. He is the one who calls you holy. Now, holiness also has another meaning. They're both very closely related. It means that you are moral, or you have a changed heart, a changed direction in life. A sacrifice in the old covenant, as it was made, had to be an unblemished sacrifice. You know, you couldn't come and offer to the Lord those from your flock who are cancerous, who are sickly. No, you offer your best. That's why we look to Jesus as the greatest sacrifice, as the one who was unblemished, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who never sinned in what he thought, what he said, or what he did. He was the one to which all of those unblemished animal sacrifices pointed to. He is the one who comes in perfect holiness. And in the gospel, in the mercy of God, through the transforming grace of God, you and I are called holy. You and I are provided the righteousness of God himself. And so what God has provided that has led us to a holy position in life, from that position he tells us to return our whole selves to him as those who belong to him. He desires our sacrifice. And finally, the word here, third word you hear used to describe this sacrifice, is that it is to be acceptable. It's to be pleasing to God. The picture of sacrifice in the old covenant, especially burnt offering, is of the smoke of the sacrifice rising before the Lord and being a sweet smelling aroma to him. And it would have been quite a good smell as the fat of the animals are burned on the altar. It would have been a pleasing smell. It would have been a pleasing thing, even to the worshipers gathered around it. That's to picture the pleasure of God in accepting a holy sacrifice. First and foremost, in accepting the sacrifice of his son, which pleased the Father to no end. And the Lord showed his pleasure in that sacrifice in raising his son from the dead. Likewise, our living sacrifices are to be acceptable to God in that we are to offer him our whole selves, changed and transformed by him, back to him. We give to the Lord a holy, acceptable, and living sacrifice. None of those descriptors are possible apart from the work of our Savior. This shows us as well the great truth of the New Testament, that the work of Christ, his great sacrifice, is the pattern for our life as well. Not only is it the foundation for our life, but it's the pattern for our life. Not only is it the actual pillars dug down and deep into the bedrock of the soil in order to provide a firm foundation, it is also the blueprint that the edifice is built according to. We are called to live a cruciformed life. This is what Jesus in the Gospels calls us to in very stark words that sometimes our familiarity with them causes us to lack an appreciation for them that the first audience would have heard. Luke 9, verses 23 and following, Jesus calls his disciples and he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself," which sounds like something a good teacher would say. You know, deny yourself, be humble, don't be prideful, follow me. But then Jesus goes on to say, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What would have been the significance of that statement? This is before Jesus is crucified. And he says, take up your cross. A cross is the instrument of torture, of death. It's a shameful thing. It's a place of sacrifice, a place of punishment. And Jesus says, take it up. Take up your death. Take up your whole end of life daily. Deny yourself and follow after me. He further describes what this involves in verse 24. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is all to say that Jesus, his own crucifixion and cross work, is the foundation and the pattern for our lives. So if Jesus offered himself to the Father as a sacrifice on our behalf, we are called to offer ourselves to God, not to make atonement for our sins, not a sacrifice to pay for sins, but as we see here, a sacrifice that involves a giving up of our own self, denying ourselves, that the Lord might work in us, changing us, conforming us, changing us, using us for his glory, using us in this world and to the good of the kingdom of God and to the coming of that kingdom in more fullness, using it unto the good of each other within the church and also to the lost in the world around us. The Christian life as a life of sanctification and growth. And it's described here as a sacrifice. Turning aside from our own desires, especially our ungodly desires, and submitting ourselves to the Lord. This is the process of sanctification. Giving ourselves to the Lord as an act of thankfulness. It's been rightly said that the whole of the Christian life is an act of thanksgiving. It's our only response, or you could say our ultimate response, to what the Father has accomplished for us in his Son, is to say merely thank you, but to say it with our whole selves, an sacrifice, an offering of thanksgiving. That's the pattern of what we give to the Lord when we bring ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're saying, thank you, I belong to you. Everything I am is yours. Use me for your glory. Burn me up. Spend me. Use me. Bless me and use me to be a blessing for others. That is what it means to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It's to say, Father, burn up within me all that is ungodly. Purify me by your fire. Root out from my heart all that is worldly by your word. Take me and use me for your glory. This is your rational service, or as the ESV says here, your spiritual worship. Yes. They're not two terribly different ways of stating this, but it is to say that we give to the Lord and ourselves out of thankfulness and unto service. Whether that service is captured by the idea of worship, that is, you know, all of life, we worship the Lord with every single second of every single day, and that is in not only loving God, but also loving our neighbor. We give to the Lord ourselves as an act of thankfulness and unto service, and the service of worship, particularly considering worshiping him by loving God and loving each other. This shows us, this verse 1, that the Christian life, it is one that is patterned off of the sacrifice of the Son of God. It is not a life of passivity. It is not a life of ease. It is not a life without difficulty. I mean, sacrifice is hard, especially your own whole selves. It's not a life without labor and action and zeal. You know, we're not legalists. That is, thinking that our sacrifice, our action, our labor, our work, our effort earns us salvation or keeps us saved. Nor are we antinomian, which says we already have this. Why bother? Why even offer ourselves as living sacrifice? You know, just as Christians, you're good. Do whatever you want to do. You don't have to pay attention to that law of God. It just is meant to show you your sin. That's it. Rather, the scriptures say that that which once showed you your sin, now you love and you meditate on day and night, that you might then know how to please God as the one who offers yourself to him as a sacrifice. So how do we do this? If we were sitting here with the Apostle Paul, we would ask Paul, what are you? Thank you for the theology. This is great. Thank you for telling me to be a living sacrifice. Thank you for describing to me what this is. Thank you for a long treatise on the mercies of God. This is my life's delight. But now, what do I do? How do I do this? Well, he tells us in verse 2, which kind of summarizes really the rest of the book, especially the rest of chapter 12 and 13 and 14. These chapters that are filled with instruction after instruction after instruction, all tied to what it is to be a living sacrifice, of what it is to belong to the Lord, and what it is to worship him and serve him and each other in the way that is patterned off of Christ's own sacrifice and service. But we're just going to focus on verse 2 for this morning, because we see here four ways that we are living sacrifices, that we are to be a living sacrifice. Four things the Apostle Paul directs us to, commands us to either do or not do. He says, first, that we are to beware of the allurements of this world. That's a way of just saying, do not be conformed to this world. We are very malleable people, no matter our age, especially our children. Children are very malleable. But even adults, you know, old dogs can't learn new tricks. Well, that doesn't apply to human beings as those who are older. Yeah, we might be set in certain ways, personality-wise, and our day-to-day lives and routines, but we are very malleable. We are influenced by outside. We are like Play-Doh. We can be easily shaped and molded. And here, Paul is warning us by this command, do not be conformed to the world. The world refers to this, to use the language of Galatians 1, this present evil age that is set against the Lord. Do not be shaped by them. The very fact that this is the first outworking of being a living sacrifice implies that it's very easy to be conformed to the world. This is something that we might lack awareness of even. We don't even know we're being shaped by it. The world is trying to shape us in its mold. There is no escaping its pull. In a way, it's like gravity. It's always there, and it's always exerting its force on you. Think of it like advertisement, or especially in the present day with social media and the way such programs and companies work. It's designed in such a way that it shapes you. It changes you, yet without your really understanding how it does that. We've all experienced this in a way a bit, I bet. If you've been talking with a friend about, I don't know, your favorite Italian meal, and then you get onto Facebook or something, and you have an advertisement for an Italian restaurant, and you think, how did they know? Well, perhaps the companies and the algorithms and the programming behind such advertising platforms so know us that we're often caught off guard. The world is the same way. It seeks to conform us, to shape us. It tells us, live for yourself. Treat yourself. You deserve this. Look out for number one. Be a great person. Use each other. It doesn't matter. Use God. Seek revenge. Conform yourself to us. Do what we say. As opposed to the way of Christ, which is almost completely antithetical on all of those points. Deny yourself. Consider the interests of others better than your own. You deserve nothing in this life, and all that you have is a gift of the grace of God. The last shall be first. You who desire to be great, be a servant of all. God is the one before whom you ultimately walk in humility. It's, O man, it's what God requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. You're not to use others for your own personal ends, for the growth of your own personal kingdom, but you're to serve each other, as an aspect of a servant of God belonging to the kingdom of God. If you're to find your life, you actually have to lose it first. If you're going to live as someone who is great, then you have to be humble. You see, the world teaches one set of truths. The gospel teaches another. And Paul tells us here, do not be conformed to this world. The flip side of that is the second way we are a living sacrifice, offering ourselves to the Lord rather than to this world, is to cultivate, you could say, a Christian mind. This is the way of describing what Paul commands. This is the flip side of being conformed to the world when he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Christian mind is a mind that is well ordered, that recognizes the sovereignty and the glory of God, that seeks to bring everything in its orbit underneath that sovereignty and glory. It's a mind that is humble. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we ought to have the mind of Christ, which is to not think too highly of yourselves. It is to consider others' interests ahead of your own. This is exactly what our Savior did in his own coming to die on the cross for us. The Christian mind is a dependent mind. Colossians 3, verse 10 is a verse that speaks to us of sanctification, which is the very process of offering ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And it describes sanctification as putting on the new self, which is being renewed, being always reformed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, in the fall, our bodies, our minds were corrupted by sin. The image of God is broken and muddied by the fall. And sanctification, which is founded on offering ourselves back to the Lord as a living sacrifice, it is a process in which our minds are constantly being trained and renewed. That is, they are dependent upon God and on his word to train us. Our minds are to be employed also in loving service to God and neighbor. That's the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourselves. These are the two greatest commandments. We're to cultivate a Christian mind. That means it requires tilling up, planting, watering, requires a good seed, requires the seed of God's word planted into our minds that it might grow up and bear all of this wonderful, glorious fruit. Or to use another metaphor, it involves training. The Apostle Paul says that physical training is of good value, but we don't train ourselves for godliness. That's of greater value. It's not belittling physical training. But it's saying you have to train yourself for godliness. This is the call of the Christian life. This is what it means to cultivate the Christian mind, is submit your mind to the Lord and to his word. Fill your mind with God's word. Meditate on it day and night, that you might then be able to, number three, test everything by God's good, acceptable, and perfect standard. Like those faithful Bereans in Acts 17, when Paul went and preached the good news, the good word. They believed, but they tested what he said. Our day and time tells us to be skeptical of everything. That's not what is involved here. But it's to weigh everything properly in the scales of God's instruction, in God's word, in God's law. Knowing God's word will suffice to direct us in all of life. I've said this before. I had one mentor who gave instruction to seminary students who are training for the ministry, and his instruction was that if you want to have a good ministry, if you want to be well-trained for the ministry, then memorize the New Testament. And that might seem like a big ordeal. I haven't done it, I can assure you of that. But man, I mean, how good would it be to have it all memorized? And not just memorize it, but internalize it, meditate on it. That what we read in Psalm 1 about the meditation day and night on God's word, the word for meditation is like a cow who constantly is chewing the cud, constantly drawing nourishment from what he has eaten. It's like that's what is required of us, that we might then test all things by God's word, by the law of God, by his commandments, by what we have revealed in the word. We are not left on our own. He gives us his word, and he calls us to know it and to live it out and to be conformed by it, not by the world around us. And then finally, act and leave the results and the fruit up to God. That's not found in any particular command of Paul in verse 2, but it's the whole is implied. Again, the Christian life is one of sacrifice. It's one of action. It's not just sitting back on the couch and saying, I'm sacrificing here. It's actually giving yourself to the Lord and giving your whole selves to him and saying, Lord, use me. Use my feeble attempts to glorify you. Use my attempts to train my children. Use my attempts to fellowship and love that brother and sister that is hard to love. Use my attempts at following your commands that I stumble at daily. Forgive my stumbling, Lord, but use me for your glory. Commit your way to him. Befriend faithfulness. Trust in the Lord, and he will act. Love God and your neighbor. Do whatever you want after that. Desire God's glory to flow from your life. Pray like the psalmist in Psalm 67. Bless me, O Lord, that I might be a blessing, that the nations, that others, that the lost would praise you and find their rejoicing in you. Act and leave the results and the fruit up to God, for he has promised that whatever we do in the Lord is not in vain. The Lord will build his church. The Lord will bless his people as those people offer themselves to him as a living sacrifice founded upon and patterned after that one great sacrifice of the Son of God that he made for us on the cross, the sacrifice that the Father was pleased in. And because he's pleased in Jesus' sacrifice, if you as a believer offer yourself to him, he will be pleased in you, and he will be pleased to use you for his glory. Let's do this fully depending upon the mercies of God that are ours always in Jesus Christ. We are always being reformed by the word of God. May it be ever so. Amen.